Well, good evening. We are going to continue in our series in finding encouragement through the Psalms. And if you saw our slide there, our title tonight is How to Worship God. And with that, I want to thank you for joining us in worship tonight. Open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3 is actually where we're going to begin reading. Hebrews chapter 3. As you're turning there, I would tell you, you know, we know that the Bible, it gives us instructions for every area in our life. And this certainly includes how God wants us to worship Him. And that's the encouragement I hope to find from this psalm tonight. We will be looking at Psalm 95, and we're going to read Psalm 95 in a minute. But I want to start by what Paul said. So this is Hebrews 3, and Hebrews 3 starting in verse 7. So if you're with me, Hebrews 3, verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of the temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. We'll talk about that a little bit later here tonight. But I would point out, as Paul wrote about this in Hebrews 3, and we'll see later, he also, in Hebrews 4, he's quoting this psalm. But he gives us a little commentary on it, because he says, as the Holy Ghost saith, and then he quotes this psalm. Well, no chapter in the Bible contains more about how God wants us to worship Him than Psalm 95. It is 11 verses. And we're going to read through all 11 verses. We didn't do that in the last two times I was up here because we were in a very long psalm. But this one being 11 verses and as powerful it is, I do want to read through it first in its entirety before we break it down verse by verse. So if you've had a moment to turn there, Psalm 95, and we'll read through. And you'll notice the first verse, very, very familiar to all of us, I'm sure. But Psalm 95, starting in verse 1, the Bible says, oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is His also. The sea is His, and He made it, and His hands form the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Unto whom I swear in my wrath, they should not enter into my rest. Now, I think this psalm is really interesting, and I enjoyed the study of putting this together. And that's why I wanted to read through it first, because it's such a great read. And there are a lot of ways to split this psalm up. You notice there's some repetition, verse 1 and verse 6, where it says, O come. That's kind of like that behold or alas. So there's points being made there. One commentator said this, and I would not use this, I don't think, as an outline, especially considering the way we're doing this series. But the way he did it kind of gave a neat summary of the psalm, and I liked it. And a point that it points out, and this was their take. It says, this psalm is to pray to God, certainly, but also to set forth His most worthy praise and to hear His most holy word. Those are the twin themes of this psalm and divide it helpfully. In verses 1 through 7, we encourage one another to praise God. In verses 8 through 11, the psalmist begins to speak, though the voice quickly becomes God's voice, urging us to listen to His word. Now, like I said, I wouldn't necessarily break the psalm up like that, but I really enjoyed that. And I appreciate the point of view. And there's something there that really draws my attention, because this person pointed out that there's a change here in who's speaking. And I don't know if it goes back to my detective days and looking for things like that. But when it switches from third person to first person, or from the psalmist speaking mid-verse to God speaking, those things really jump off the page at me. And I think that's important. I'm also fascinated by verse 8, in which we're told not to harden our hearts. And Paul quotes that verse three times in Hebrews. We started tonight opening with Hebrews 3, and we're going to close in Hebrews 4. But clearly, something important in this psalm resonated with Paul. And I think that's the path we're going to take tonight as we go through and really see what he's saying here. And again, this series is on finding encouragement through the Psalms. And this is a unique psalm to pull for that, because certainly it encourages us in how to worship God. But I think since we're talking about worship, that that's encouraging. And we should know how to properly worship our Creator. This psalm tells us five things we must do if we're to worship God in the way that He desires us to, or He tells us to. That's going to be the way I chose to break the outline for tonight. You can see that, and really, enthusiastically, humbly, submissively, obediently, and truthfully. That's the most simplest way to state the outline. But this is how we must worship God. And that's how we're going to break it down through the psalm tonight. So without spending too much time at that, and I'll bring that up periodically. And if you're trying to write the whole thing down, again, we'll have this on the website as well. But the first point we're looking at is that we must worship Him enthusiastically. This is where this great psalm begins, and this is where I have the most opportunity to get myself in trouble. So I want to stick to the word here and not get too far off track. But this psalm starts off, Psalm 95:1, very, very famous verse. I'm glad that General George is here tonight as we go through this. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Now again, most of you are familiar with this verse. I'm familiar with this verse, that we're to sing and make a joyful noise. And, you know, I can't sing. I joke about that a lot, but it's not a joke. It's absolutely true. I am terrible. But fortunately, as many of you may already know, because this is such a common verse that's used in preaching and especially by worship leaders, this verse still applies to me. The word translated sing comes from the Hebrew word ranan. And it actually refers to shouting aloud with joy to the Lord. If you go to Strong's Concordance, it lists a whole bunch of descriptions here about what this word can mean. It means properly to creak or emit a stridulous sound, that is to shout, usually for joy, aloud for joy, cry out, be joyful, greatly make to rejoice, cause to shout for joy, cause to sing aloud for joy out in triumph. So, although it does say sing, the implication here is not that we have this heavenly voice, as some of you have, that you're lifting up to the Lord. It's that you're shouting and you're joyful, and the focus is on the Lord. Now, again, I can't sing, but I can shout, and I can be enthusiastic. Of course, shouting and being enthusiastic is not something typically that I would do in church, right? When you say shout and make a lot of noise, I think a lot of us conservatives, we get a little bit nervous. We wonder if you're starting to go down some kind of road where we're going to start dancing and raising our hands and everything else. Of course, we don't do that. If somebody came in here and started dancing and screaming during worship, we'd have a problem. I didn't write this in my notes because I wasn't going to talk about it, but it keeps coming to my mind. I can't not. I remember several years ago, we had somebody, and they were sitting about the third row, right in the middle here, and they jumped up and they shouted during the service. As the security team, we handled that situation. And later, Pastor Stewart said he wasn't startled by this guy jumping up and shouting at him. He got whiplash from how fast I came out of my chair and was moving down the aisle to get to the guy. And that, again, shows you, what did he do? He jumped up and shouted in church, and we don't do that. Well, in the Bible, worship was much more enthusiastic and lively than it is today. This is where I said I want to be careful because I don't want to step on any toes. But I think some of us might be a little bit too straight-laced for God, because He wants us to worship Him enthusiastically. Now listen, I'm not saying thank you, George. There's a lot of amens coming from George, if you can't hear it on the camera. And I'm not saying we need to be like, you know, King David and dance, you know, through the streets and as Michael would say, make an idiot out of himself. But there should be some enthusiasm in our worship. Sadly, I think many people who come to worship on Sunday mornings are more interested in looking dignified than in glorifying God. Now, the Apostle John gave us a little glimpse of what worship will be like in heaven. And this is what he says. You can turn there if you want, but I'm going to read from Revelation 5. Again, I'm going to be very careful my commentary tonight because this isn't about the book Revelation. It's not about Hebrews, but these themes are coming up. Revelation 5, verse 11 says this. I'm going to read 11 through 14, but listen. Revelation 5, starting at 11. "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." And then verse 12, "saying with a loud voice," they're shouting, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." So there's going to be shouting, amen, and there's going to be shouting in heaven and singing and glory. This tells us that in heaven that there are going to be these shouts of amen and whatnot. Now, worship should include singing to the Lord because the Lord wants us to come before him, specifically in a presence and in a mood of thanksgiving and making a joyful noise. That's not only verse 1 of Psalm 95, but this theme continues into verse 2. Psalm 95, 2. "Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms." Now, the Hebrew word translated psalms here is zamir, and it means songs accompanied by instrumental music. See, God wants us to worship him with singing and with musical instruments. And we're going to look at some of these words as we continue on through. Now, there are many styles of music. Of course, we have our traditional Christian music that we do in this church. And it's what we like. We like those traditional hymns. Some churches are straight contemporary. Some blend. Of course, there's other things out there like Southern gospel. I got a little bored today, and I Googled Christian rap because I thought it would be a unique analogy. And I got stuck watching some Christian rap videos, which is okay, they're clean. Not really my style. And as soon as Kara walked into the office today and she saw that I was watching a Christian rap song, she said, "You cannot play that for the church tonight." I said, "It never even crossed my mind." But again, some of that is just a style or a preference. The truth is, regardless of our personal taste in music, God likes all music as long as it honors him and expresses what's truly in our hearts. And Paul said that. Paul said this, Ephesians 5, verses 18 through 21. Ephesians 5, 18, he says, "But be not drunk with wine where in excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." Now, the Greek word translated psalms there literally means a striking or twitching with fingers on musical instruments. So again, when we're seeing the word psalms, whether Old Testament or New Testament, we are talking about singing with musical instruments. And we already said that. Psalms refers primarily to Old Testament psalms accompanied by instrumental music. Hymns, on the other hand, hymns, when used in the New Testament, for example, as Paul just did, usually refers to just vocal singing, purely a cappella, sung by a group. We have an example of that. Matthew 26:30 says this, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out unto the Mount of Olives." So this is right after the Last Supper. This is right after the institution of the Lord's Supper. And what do? They sing a hymn. What do? When we celebrate the Lord's Supper here at the end, we sing a hymn together. We're following that pattern. Spiritual songs refers to songs that share a personal testimony. We're familiar with a beautiful song in the garden that's sharing a testimony. When Paul says we're to make melody in our hearts, he means that we are to be singing with our mouths, but what we are singing should be the true expression of our heart. For example, when we sing, "I surrender all," we should mean that in our hearts. Turning back to Psalm 95:2, one of the primary reasons we sing is so we can come before his presence with thanksgiving. I think that's why this thought of being loud and enthusiastic is so important, because there's nothing duller or more boring than half-hearted singing.
Amen.
Thank you, George. Amen. That's right. You know when those songs come up, when he plays a song that ain't none of us heard in the last 15 years, and we're all trying to figure it out. And by the second verse, he's like, come on, sing aloud. Well, it's the same way with the Lord, I'm sure. So the introduction to this great psalm is most appropriate. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. So that's our first point tonight, that God wants us to worship him enthusiastically. Of course, that's not all, and I'll bring the outline back up here again. Our second point is that God wants us to worship him humbly. And these will be the next two verses of Psalm 93:5. God wants us to worship him humbly. Why does God want us to worship him enthusiastic and humbly? Because he's a great God. Psalm 95, verse 3. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Now, I think the word great is not big enough to really describe the Lord. He's too magnificent for that, but then the case could be made, there is no word in English, Greek, or Hebrew great enough to describe the Lord. The Hebrew word translated great is gadol, which means exceedingly great, kind of like spectacular. One psalmist described God like this, Psalm 66:5. Come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doing toward the children of men. So they use the word terrible to describe the Lord. And this is supposed to be a good description of the Lord, and it is. The Hebrew word Yahweh is where the King James translators got the word terrible from. It has this meaning of to revere something to the point of being startled by its greatness or majesty. So I think terrible fits that pretty good, because really, what do you say, shockingly great? I mean, how many adjectives can you start throwing out to try and capture this idea? You know, unfortunately, if you look in some of the recent Bible translations, the NIV, NASB, NKJV, any of the recent ones, they don't say terrible. That verse says awesome. He is an awesome God. It just doesn't do it for me. God is awesome. But the way it's being described there, I think it comes up short. So I'll stick with my terrible KJV any day of the week. The point, though, of Psalm 95:3 is that God wants us to worship him reverently or humbly because he's a great king above all gods. This is a reminder that polytheism was present in the world at the time this psalm was written. And you know what? It's still present today. There have been and always will be two kinds of gods. The one true God and the gods that people make. Today we have gods of convenience and pleasure and money and success. I think that I could even make the case if I wanted to in this country that to some people the government is a god. This, of course, feels like a good time to take a break and discuss those pesky Ten Commandments, though, because this is something that God covered before this psalm was even written. Not going to read through them all, not going to start harping on it, but just the first two. Exodus 20, verses 3 through 6, the first and the second commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. See, idol worship is a real thing. And yet, certainly it's very tangible in a place like India where they actually worship idols, but it's a real thing in this country too. And I would say whatever is number one in your life, that's your God. And the sacrifice that you give is you're giving your life to whatever is this number one thing. Perhaps the worst of all this is those that make up their own God or some kind of unique God or some kind of Jesus who's okay with their sin life and is okay with the way they're living. Then they falsely worship that God instead of the very real living God of Israel. And I just love the imagery there. Of course, he says, you know, he describes how great and big God is. He's bigger than all these. He's in the high places. He's in the low places. Even going back to the time of Jesus, you can look at the way some of these things are written, especially through the gospel accounts. And you can go back into Chronicles and whatnot. You can see the history of people worshiping gods in high places. This was really big with Baal worship and whatnot, where their temples would be built on the highest peaks around the area. So when, you know, they're talking about God in the high places, the psalmist here is saying God's above all those high places. He's bigger than all that. So really, really important. He continues in verse 4, Psalm 95, 4. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Well, we should worship God humbly because he is the great and awesome, spectacular, magnificent God who created everything, including you and me. Jeremiah said that. Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Well, that statement is as true for you and for me as it is and was for Jeremiah. So in order for us to worship God in the way he wants, we must worship enthusiastically. We must worship him humbly. And our third point, we must worship him submissively. This is where we start breaking down because we can be enthusiastic and we can be humble. But to be submissive, well, that's not really in our nature. So really, this means when we worship, we need to bow down. And this is what he says first. Psalm 95, 6. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Now, what's interesting about this is this verse doesn't just refer to a physical posture, but it also is talking about an inward act of submission to God. And that's why this is important. I joked last time, really the last message was a two-part message. I could say both times I preached and I joked about how sometimes it's hard for me to come up with a good sermon outline. You know, I know there's pastors, there's preachers, there's evangelists that come out there and they see this and man, they just come up with these sermon points that are great. Sometimes I can do that, sometimes I can't. Today, I like the way it broke down. I like something as simple as to be enthusiastic and to be humble and to be submissive. But verse 6, it's one of those verses that lends itself to a great outline if you want to do a whole message just on that. And that's what jumped out at me because there's three verbs here in verse 6. Worship, bow down, and kneel. The word translated worship, shakah, means to bow down. But this is what Strong says about that. To depress, that is prostrate, especially reflexively in homage to royalty or God. To bow down, crouch, fall down, humbly beseech, to make obeisance, to reverence, to make to stoop, to worship. So again, the meaning of this original word goes beyond a simple act of bowing down. This is an attitude as well. For us to worship God submissively, though, means that we must do more than just bow down in a certain position. James 4:7 says that we should submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, that word submit also has the meaning of a certain posture. It literally means to line up under. Now, of course, you know, a lot of New Testament military stuff. Usually Paul gives the military analogies, but this one is too, because this word here, submit, actually has the idea of soldiers coming under the authority of a commander. But also, every time we come to worship, we got to resist the devil. Because he is working overtime in our hearts and in our minds to keep us from truly worshiping God. Therefore, we must submit to God and worship, but we must at the same time resist the devil. We should worship God submissively because he is our God. That's the first half of verse 7. Psalm 95, verse 7 starts, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Well, there we go with another shepherd analogy. Jesus said in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Our God is a good shepherd. And he's a great God. And he's our God. So he wants us to worship enthusiastically. He wants us to worship him humbly. He wants us to worship him submissively. And he wants us to worship him obediently. Man, be obedient. Now we're talking. God always wants the result of worship to be obedience. Therefore, the psalmist wrote this, continuing in verse 7, 95:7, says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Well, this provocation that the psalmist is talking about is referring to an incident that happened in Rephidim in Exodus 17, where the Israelites complained about having no water. This happened just a few days after the parting of the Red Sea. We'll read it. It's only seven verses. Exodus 17. We're just going to do verses 1 through 7. But this is the incident that the psalmist is referring to. And we mentioned that Paul in Hebrews talks about this. Well, he's quoting the psalmist, and he talks about this incident too. So Exodus 17 and verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses, and said, "Give us water, that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses, and said, "Wherefore is this, that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take it in thy hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, that thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This incident always amazes me. I mean, this is just days after Moses parted the Red Sea. I mean, this is like the height of the Exodus. I mean, sure, the plagues in Israel, that had to be something to see and everything else, and they escape, and then all of a sudden here comes the Israeli army, or the Egyptian army. It's going to wipe them all out. And God does this incredible miracle, parts the sea, through using Moses, in they go, sea close. I mean, this is an amazing delivery. And just days later, now they're complaining, to the point where Moses tells God, "They're going to stone me." It's like they totally forgot everything that God had just did for them. But I was thinking about this. We're not really that different. Our memory as a nation and as a people doesn't last that long either. There are plenty of examples of lessons that we should have learned as a country or a nation that we have not. And I don't want to get off track. You know, preachers, we like using good illustrations and analogies, and there are so many here. So many, especially what's happening today. But I'm going to stick to the psalmist, because he used an example and illustration. And his example and illustration was the Israelites in the wilderness. So this is the point I take away. The psalmist, using the example of the Israelites in the wilderness, teaches us that hardening our hearts is a result of ignoring God's goodness to us. I'm going to read that again. The psalmist, using the example of the Israelites in the wilderness, teaches us that hardening our hearts towards God is a result of ignoring God's goodness to us. True worship always reminds us of how good God is to us, and that results in obedient hearts. It's so important for our hearts not to be hardened when we worship that four times in the Bible it tells us not to harden our heart. Well, we just read where it says it in Psalm 95:78. And I've mentioned multiple times now that Paul quoted that phrase three times in the book of Hebrews. He used this illustration as well, the Israelites in the wilderness. Of course, Paul used it to suggest the Jews of his time, this inclination that they had to doubt the Lord and return to Judaism, as a parallel with their father's inclination to doubt the Lord and go back to Egypt. Well, I already read Hebrews 3, 7, and 8. We open with that. Later on in that same chapter says this, Hebrews 3, verse 13, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation." He says it again in Hebrews 4, 7, and we're going to close with that passage tonight. So I'm not going to read it now. But we must not ever, never, ever harden our hearts towards God. One of the Sons of Korah Psalms gives us some great reasons to always remember why we must never harden our hearts towards God. Psalm 84, 11 and 12 says this, Psalm 84, 11, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will be withheld from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. Not hardening our hearts today is critical. It's critical because it presents us with opportunities to get right with God. And when we harden our hearts, we miss those opportunities. If we put off responding to the voice of God, we have one less day to fulfill his purpose. You know, in light of the hard-hitting preaching we had last Sunday, none of us should want to waste a single minute in this life where we could be doing those eternal works. And when we start hardening our hearts and failing to listen to God, that's when those eternal works stop happening. Salvation is the first way we get right with God. Someone has said you cannot get right with God too soon because you don't know how soon it may be too late. But this is the Wednesday night crowd, and I know most of us are saved. So we're looking at examples of saved people who, for some reason or another, harden their hearts towards God. Eventually, this leads to disobedience towards the commands of God. Can we think of people in this congregation in the last decade that I don't think any of us would doubt their salvation, yet allowed something to happen and eventually harden their hearts, and they're not here with us today? Pastor gave, again, last Sunday, an illustration of somebody who was used great in his life, who hardened his heart. And I think that this hardening that leads to disobedience towards God, or at least towards his commands, I think it's a cycle. Each time we refuse to be obedient, we harden our hearts a little bit more. Then after a while, we harden our hearts so much that we cannot even sense God speaking to us anymore. Sometimes Paul would say in the New Testament, we're searing that conscience. That is why not hardening our hearts today is so crucial. Every time we say no to God, it gets easier the next time because of the hardening process. So to worship God as he desires, we must worship him enthusiastically. We must worship him humbly. We must worship him submissively. We must worship him obediently. And then finally, our last point tonight, we must worship him truthfully. And this is a big one as well. We must worship him truthfully. This great psalm ends, Psalm 95, verse 9 through 11. I'm going to read the rest of it. Psalm 95, 9. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, that they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. The key here for me in this passage is how God said these people erred in their hearts and did not know his ways. Again, there are plenty of examples of religious people doing different kinds of worship, but not worshiping God the way he commands us to worship him. I think a great example in Scripture, we can go all the way back and look at Cain. I think that this is kind of the human condition too. At least the lost human condition is not wanting to be obedient, not wanting to listen to the truth. You know, don't tell me what to do or how to do it. I'll do what I want the way I want to do it. Can we have examples of that today? I mean, as we're getting into another month of looking at lockdowns and not being able to meet here and all this coronavirus stuff, some people are staying in their homes because the government tells them to. Some people are not staying in their homes because the government is telling them to stay in their homes. Or the masks. I think the mask thing has become really interesting to look at that debate. If you live in a county just east of us in Orange County, they've been ordered by the mayor of Orange County that they have to wear a mask if they go outside. You know, I was wearing a mask before the government told us to wear a mask. When the government said there's no evidence that you should wear a mask, I thought it was common sense that we should wear a mask. But now that the government is ordering people to wear a mask, the patriot in me wants to burn my mask and tell them, no, make me. That's our lost nature. But God is not the federal government or any kind of human government or enterprise. He's God. And we must come to him and worship him in the way that he commands. Again, I'm not going to go back to Genesis 4 tonight, but man, Cain is a great example of this. Cain was religious. I believe Cain was sincere in his worship. But he worshiped God the way he wanted to, not the way God commanded him to. And God wants us to worship him like true worshipers. The Pharisees could be another great example of that. The Pharisees, priests, people of Jesus' time, highly religious people, but doing it their way. Notice what Jesus stated about true worshipers in John 4. John 4:23 and 24 says this, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Well, to worship God in spirit means with our inner beings. We mentioned this earlier too, with our heart. We're not just singing, we mean it. It's an attitude. It flows from inside out. Worship is more than being in the right place at the right time or being in the right physical position or in the right mood. True worship is when our heart is right with God. To worship God in truth is to worship him the way the Bible teaches. Jesus said in John 17:17, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." So in conclusion, in order for us to worship God in the way that God wants us to worship him, we need to do it enthusiastically, humbly, submissively, obediently, and truthfully. You know, the whole point of this psalm is to challenge us today, to hear the word of God and to heed the warning of not hardening our hearts. God is literally talking to you and me today, and I think that's why Paul could quote this psalm three times. The key there for me is right in the middle. Psalm 95, verse 7 says, today, if you hear his voice. Of course, that's what Paul repeated. Today, this day, if you hear his voice. You may have noticed that I didn't give a big introduction to this psalm tonight. And you know, that's kind of weird for me. I even joke about it sometimes. I enjoy doing research, and sometimes I get way too carried away looking in the background of these things. And I like following rabbit trails sometimes. But the truth is, with this psalm, we don't know who wrote it. We don't know when it was written. Some people attribute this psalm to Moses. Maybe he was the author. And it certainly would fit with sometime in that 40-year period after the provocation. But the way this psalm is written, it applies to all of mankind during any point in history. That's why I look back to Paul telling us that the Holy Spirit is the author of this psalm. You know, we can use that and say about the Bible being inspired and another proof text and everything else. But when you look at this psalm, it's just amazing the implications that this psalm has even to us today. This psalm goes all the way back to Moses and his application, speaking to Israel, of course. But you can also make the case it spoke to Israel during the kingdom time period. It spoke to Israel during the time of Christ. But it speaks to us today. It still says us today, if you hear his voice. We started reading from the book of Hebrews tonight. I mentioned I'd finish it. We'll finish in Hebrews 4, verses 6 and 7. Hebrews 4, 6. "Seeing, therefore, it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." I pray that you heard God speaking to you tonight through his word. And I hope that you can sing aloud with the psalmist and with the saints in Christ and truly sing, "O come, let us sing unto the Lord and make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." God bless you.
Amen. Well, amen. What a great, great study tonight. What a great personal challenge. Well, let's join our hearts together in prayer. We wish you well here. Of course, again, if you have any needs, please contact us. We look forward to our time together on Sunday morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for the great challenge from your word and the reminder that your truth is eternal, that it applies for us today. And Father, we pray that we might ever respond to it that way. Lord, tomorrow is a special day because we as Christians set it aside as a national day of prayer, a day of prayer for our leaders, a day of prayer for our country. I pray that as the people of Open Door meet together tomorrow, that you would hear our prayers and that you would work in a great way in our land. We love you. Thank you for our time together this evening, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.